So good chunk of
Acts 13 we read, and based on this passage, I share with you the Easter Sunday message entitled The Good News of Our Savior's Resurrection. And we sang about him, we prayed about him on this day, 2,000 years ago. Our Lord and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he died, buried, and on the third day, he rose back from the dead. And he has shown his risen self to hundreds of people after that, before he ascended to heaven. And this is the climax of our Christian faith for the past 2,000 years. And it also has become the central part of the gospel message that we share with the unbelievers. But if someone is to walk up to you and ask, okay, resurrection of Jesus Christ, why is that so important for us today? How would you answer that? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important to you? Right. Now, what they're asking is, okay, so he defeated death, but aren't you going to die? You know, the fact that he defeated death, what benefit is that to you? You who will eventually die. You won't defeat your physical death. Now, if the benefit of resurrection comes after we pass from this life, then is it just a mere hope that we just have to wait till we get there to reap the benefit of Christ's resurrection? Or is there any kind of real benefit that changes our life here and now, today, as we remember that he was risen from the dead? Right? So what benefit do we have of Christ's resurrection? That's the question I'd like us to wrestle with today. Now, Apostle Paul gave certain answer to this question in the closing section of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day." And what he says is there's a correlation between believing in resurrection of Jesus Christ and your day-to-day operation of your life. That although your outer self, meaning the part that touches the world, your physical part, your mental part, your capacity as a human being is wasting away, meaning as you have hit the peak of your prime in your life, then you will begin to deteriorate and you will continue to deteriorate, right? Everyone gets old. Everyone gets forgetful. Everyone loses their mobility and their mental skills, right? As that happens, your inward self, you know, the part of you that actually wills something, that desires something, and continue to achieve it, you know, make that your purpose, that part is being renewed day after day, Apostle Paul says. He's talking about certain impact of having faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the impact that you will feel, and you will feel today, and it will actually impact your very life, your day-to-day operation. So what is that? As we contemplate on this point, I hope that we can kind of really define for ourselves once again, what is it to believe in our risen Lord? What is it to believe in his resurrection? What that means? And then because you believe in him, you see that your life is changing positively here and now, and you would actually see the correlation of it, and you rejoice and go for it. So your faith in the risen Lord, let that change your life for the better here and now. And may that be the sort of the fruit that we gain and we would continue to gain after today. And the passage that I read, the big chunk of it, right, in Acts chapter 13, this is actually the very first sermon that Apostle Paul preached according to the book of Acts. So it's a recorded sermon, the first one by Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And he has shared the gospel in other times as well, but the book of Acts records this particular sermon to be the first recorded sermon of Apostle Paul. Now let's look at the background of this sermon a little bit. The one that we know as Apostle Paul, his actual name was, given name was Saul, and he was born and raised in a city called Tarsus. And Tarsus is, when you picture in your mind the sea, Mediterranean Sea, It's on the northeastern corner, and there's a small city of Tarsus, and that's where he's from. And early on, he became part of the Pharisees. Pharisees were the legalists of the Jewish religion, and there are many legalists, you know, taking the Old Testament law very seriously. But Pharisees were among the most strict legalists in the Jewish circle. And Apostle Paul was not only a member of the Pharisees, he was excelling in that group to a point where the leaders, they would actually put Paul in charge of certain important matters, one of which was to travel from Jerusalem up to the northern city of Damascus to persecute the Christians there. And as Paul was being given this charge to go up to the city of Damascus, on the road there, Jesus meets Paul, right? And here, Paul's life has changed completely. You know, eventually he went into the city of Damascus blinded, and then he goes into repentance. He receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Must have been, because he had the confession of faith to be baptized by a man who became a Christian previously to him. And then immediately in the city of Damascus, Paul went out and started sharing the faith. He was proving through scripture that Jesus is the promised Savior. However, the book of Acts does not record that sermon. Eventually, Paul went to the Arabian desert, and we can piece together his history both by the book of Acts and also books like the book of Galatians, and Paul talks about a lot of the personal side that we did not know. And then so he went into the, you know, deserted place in Arabia, region of Arabia, and then eventually he spent a lot of time in his hometown of Tarsus. And sometime in between, he also traveled to Jerusalem once, and then some cities in the Asia Minor, which is the modern-day Turkey. And so he was doing a lot of some of the traveling, but he was based in his home city of Tarsus. And the important thing is, he was an unknown figure. You know, he sort of were forgotten. And that went on for a while. And then, eventually, he was recruited by Barnabas to come into a church in the city of Antioch in the Syrian region. It's a sort of the eastern region. And that's important because this sermon is actually preached in another city called Antioch, and it is a region of Pisidia, which is sort of in the Asia Minor, is more to the west. But he was now a member of the church in the Syrian Antioch, and there, in prayer, the leaders have set aside Paul and Barnabas to be the traveling evangelists to go throughout the land of Asia Minor, also some of the islands of the Mediterranean Sea, to preach the gospel, to deliver the message. And when he landed in the mainland of Asia Minor, one of the earlier cities that he settled in was Pisidian Antioch. And there, on a Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue of the Jewish people's gathering, and then he was given a chance to speak on the word of God. And this sermon is what he preached that day. And this is the very first recorded sermon of Paul in the scripture. And guess how many days have passed, how many years have passed since he accepted Christ? It's been about 14 to 15 years after he received Christ as Lord and Savior that the scripture will record his first sermon. Now, we know of some people who is given a chance to share their faith pretty early on in their conversion. For example, Mary Magdalene, she was the one of the few women who went to the tomb of Jesus on the day of resurrection, not knowing that he was risen. And Mary actually met the Lord right in front of the empty tomb. And then we know her confession. We know her testimony. "I have seen the Lord," she said. And that became a great message, you know, announcement of the good news. We also know of Apostle Peter. About 10 days after Jesus went back up to heaven, day of Pentecost, in front of thousands of people who have made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he preached Christ. And that's recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And there, this is how he concludes the message. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, the very one whom you crucified." Both Mary Magdalene and Peter were the eyewitnesses of risen Lord. Paul wasn't. And Paul respects them a lot. You know, those, the early eyewitnesses of Jesus. So when you go back to today's passage, in the middle of the sermon, in verse 30, this is what Paul says of them. But God, verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." So people like Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, Matthew, and those people, Paul mentions them because Paul was not in that group. He converted a few years later, Christ's ascension, and he became an apostle even later, right? He's a latecomer when it comes to the leadership of the early church. So he says, they are the witnesses. You know, they can tell us what they have seen, what they have heard. I'm not them. However, look at the next verse, verse 31. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us." And da 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 da. What he's saying is, in verse 31, he says, they are the witnesses. They have plenty to say. And then next verse, you know what? We also have a lot to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is very important because the first announcement of Christ's resurrection happened in a mere matter of a few hours after Christ was risen through the mouth of Mary Magdalene. And then about 50 days later, Peter spoke about Christ. But here is Paul's first sermon that was about 14 years in the making. Obviously, the depth of the message is greater than Peter's message. So we will look at Paul, you know, what he's been thinking about after he converted to Christianity and how he, you know, a Bible scholar of the Old Testament, former legalist, how he understands Christ and his resurrection. And we will reflect that and we will investigate, you know, so believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what benefit is there for me here and now, today, at this moment? We'll look at that in 3 points. First point is this: the reason why we rejoice in Christ's resurrection today is that he is the risen Lord who has justified us. He is our justifier. In other words, our justifier before God lives today. We have a living justifier. What does that mean? Let's look into that. Now, when Peter spoke the Pentecost sermon, Paul wasn't there. Most likely he was not there. Yet, in today's sermon, Paul uses the exact same verse in Psalm 16, verse 10, that Peter used on his first sermon. And it is recorded in our text today in verse 35. It says, "Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Meaning, you will not let your Holy One rot in the grave. Peter used this text to tell us that Jesus is the promised Savior from God. And he did not see his body decay because he was the Holy One. Grave is for the sinners. Grave can hold sinners prisoners, but Christ couldn't be held in the grave because Christ was not a sinner. He bore our sin on himself to die as our atoning sacrifice. But he himself, Jesus himself, was the righteous one. He's the Holy One of God. So he could but rise from the dead. Grave could not contain him forever. Now, Paul says the exact same thing by using this very verse, Psalm 16:10, but then he adds one thing to that. You know, after 14 years of reflecting in Scripture as to the implication of Christ's coming, his suffering, his death, and resurrection, this is what Paul adds. Look at verses 38 and 39, the two last verses I read. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, if you have ESV version, right next to the word freed, there would be a footnote, and it says in Greek, the word is justified. So, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, who is this Paul talking about justification and the law of Moses? He is ex-Pharisee, ex-legalist. He believes that there is no way a person can be saved by being obedient to the law of Moses. Now, is it wrong to obey the law of Moses? Is it wrong to obey the word of God? Absolutely not. In fact, it is wrong to not obey the word of God. You know, not only the Old Testament, but New Testament as well is very clear. Those who obey the word of God will be blessed, and those who break the word of God will be cursed. Right? That statement rings out true throughout the cover to cover in Scripture. Paul used to not only believe in this, that those who obey the word of God, you know, abide by the law of Moses, will be blessed by God. And not, if not, you'll be cursed. Not only did Paul believe this, Paul wrongly thought that he was obeying the word of God, when in fact, in his sinful and broken self, his righteousness was filthy rags. He was so overconfident, he was so self-confident, that he was in the favorable light in God's eyes by his own performance, by his own obedience, when in fact, he was just as broken as the very people that he condemned, the very people that he criticized and looked down on. Then Christ met him one day. His entire paradigm shifted. He began to see the scripture for all its worth. And 14 years later, he announces, there is not a single soul who can be justified, who can be called righteous by obeying the law of Moses. Not because law of Moses is wrong to obey, all because the good word that is law of Moses, nobody can obey perfectly. We are all broken, having been made unable to function morally in all perfection. The only way that we can be justified is by believing that Christ has come for our forgiveness of sin. That only through him and believing God's salvation that God has given to us through his son Jesus, that we will be justified. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we will be justified in all ways that we could not be justified by the law of Moses, by abiding by God's word. This is an amazing, amazing summation, and so contrary to what Paul used to believe. Can you imagine? He's saying the exact opposite of what he used to preach as a Pharisee. And he's met one singular and exclusive solution that God has given him for his salvation, and he says, this is it. I bank my life in this, and so should you. Powerful, powerful message. What he's saying is that there is a justifier, the one who justifies me before the holy God. And it's not myself. It's not my obedience. It's not my righteousness. It's not my performance of how well I keep God's law. No. My single justifier is Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross, who paid for my sin, who became the ransom for a sinner like me. He is my justifier, and I'm so glad that he has shown me that he is an eternal justifier by being risen from the dead. What does his resurrection signify? Well, Peter already preached on that in the second chapter, as I briefly mentioned. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead tells us that he was not a sinner. He is the righteous one. He is the holy one. The grave could not contain him. Jesus declared, "It is finished," and he died. He literally died on the cross. His burial proves that he was dead. But then the grave could not keep him. He had to resurrect because he was the righteous one. So because I am justified by him, him being righteous one, him proving himself to be righteous is a very important part of me having assurance of salvation, because he's the one who justifies me. I am leaning on him. If he is any less of a righteous person, then my whole hope in salvation will crumble, because my salvation stands upon his righteousness, him being the Holy One of God. Thanks be to God, Jesus was risen from the dead, proving that he is righteous. That's why we need to remember that our Lord is the one who lives today. He's the one who justifies me today. You know, how many times that we are accused of our brokenness, how undeserving we are of God's grace, you know, how unfit we are to be called children of God? Tens, hundreds of times a day. Who accuses of that? Satan does, his demons do. We do it to ourselves, right? All the negativity, all the anti-biblical truth claims that really bombard us to say that you're not good enough. What do we say to that? We agree with them. Yes, I am not good enough. You're right. However, there's one who justifies me. I was never justified by my own action, by my own obedience. It is Jesus who justifies me, and he lives today. He's my risen Lord. Let us remember that. Let us remember that our justifier lives today. My second point today is that the reason why we rejoice in Christ's resurrection right now is that we have the promised eternal King in the risen Lord. Our ruler lives today. That's the message. Now, I read Paul's first sermon from verse 26, but the sermon actually starts from verse 16. And Paul's message has been, the people who know about the covenant history, meaning the history of Abraham's descendant, the Israelite, Paul begins by going back to the days of Moses and how they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and then they were able to form an independent nation. Not only that, they are God's chosen people. You know, they're the nation that serves God, and then God allowed them the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they settled down. Paul talks about the years of the judges, and then finally, day of Israel's kingdom. First king was chosen by people, and God let them choose their own king. The first king of Israel, Saul, was a handsome guy. He was head above everyone else. People looked at him and going, that's a king figure, right? People just chose him, right? What happened to him? He was dethroned by the holy God. Yeah. He wasn't God's choice. So after people had their way and then it failed, then God suggests, this is my choice. David was comparatively a lot younger, smaller. He was a shepherd boy, probably very darkened in his skin. He was not much to look at compared to Saul. Yet God says, here's a man after my own heart. He became the second king of Israel and the most celebrated king of Israel. And Paul goes through that. And then, boom, he jumps to Jesus, from David down to Jesus. And what was his point? Paul's point is that although David was a celebrated king, was David that eternal king that God promised? He wasn't. Look at verse 36 of today's passage. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." There's a Jewish expression of dying. "Fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and David saw corruption." Meaning, of course, as human being, his body, his corpse, will rot and corrupt and turn to dust. However, it was the descendant of David that God was referring to, the one who will come and judge us in full righteousness, justice, and mercy for all eternity, the eternal ruler to come. Then what was David? David was a foreshadow of the coming king. You know, David had a lot of qualities of the eternal king, the perfect king. Yet David also was a sinner, and we know a lot about his horrendous sin in books like the 1 and 2 Samuel and onward, a book of Psalm, and so on. He was a mere human being. But God used David and his reign to reflect on something that is to come. Let people have a glimpse of the true king's era, true king's reign. And then, in due time, Lord Jesus Christ came from David's family to be the promised Savior, long-promised Savior. He's the one who rules us for all eternity. We know that he's an eternal king because he defeated death, which David could not defeat. Right? Here comes the faith in resurrection. Right? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that he is beyond death. He can serve us as our eternal king. And we can have confidence that we will always have a ruler who is an advocate of us. He rules my life. He guides my way. No matter how chaotic and confused and dark and awful this world is and our generation is, twisted and mangled this generation is, there is a good king who is, with all his authority, constantly accomplishing his goodwill. We can trust in that because he is the eternal ruler with all authority. He's the Almighty God. Believing in our risen Lord being my constant ruler, it sets our course straight. Right? Does it make us sin less? Maybe not, because we're broken. Right? We commit, you know, all kind of disobedience, and yet it has us run to him in repentance time and time again, because we know that he lives. He is right there with us. His eyes are on me. His eyes are on the sparrow. Of course his eyes are on me. We run to him. We trust in his righteousness. We trust also in his mercy to run to him. It makes a world of difference. So my brothers and sisters, believing in our risen Lord today gives us a very real benefit. And we talked about two things already. You know, real benefit that I have a justifier right now, this moment. Justifier before God. And also, I have a ruler who's in charge of me 24/7. And finally, the reason why I rejoice in Christ's resurrection today is that he is the standard by which this whole world stands judged. He's the standard of righteousness, justice, and mercy. Jesus not only told us the truth, he is the truth, as he declared in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Right? His breath, his word, his action, his facial expression, his dealings with big and small matters, all that was truth, all that was justice and perfect justice and perfect mercy, that was righteousness. And that's the standard of justice that by which God will judge this world. And God is judging the world even today. That's why I read up to verse 39 of Paul's first sermon, but the sermon actually ends in verse 41. So I left two verses. Listen to the tone of warning as Paul closes message. I'm going to read verses 40 and 41. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. It ends with the tone of warning. Why? Why can't he end with a happy note? Well, because our God of justice has given us a provision of salvation, the way to be saved. It's his righteous and merciful way. And that's the one way, the only way a person like us, sinners, can be saved. Your due response is to come and fall on your knees before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your due response. Your due response is to be on your knees to praise him for all that he is and all he has done for us. That's your due response. Because if you fail to do that, what's left? What choice do you have but to be perished, but to be destroyed, but to be judged for all eternity? God has acted upon this sinful and broken world. He has given a solution. It's time for us to act. That's why Paul ends with a tone of warning. So does Peter in his first sermon in chapter 2. He ends with the tone of warning because we have some decision to make here. We have to make a stance. We have to make a choice. And if we don't choose him, then the only thing that we can expect is destruction. But isn't it funny that in our day-to-day operation, it seems flipped. You love the word of God, but you are mocked by unbelievers for the faith in the word of God. You are ridiculed. You are persecuted. You are looked down upon because of your faith in Jesus Christ, your justifier, your ruler, your standard of justice and righteousness. Now, in the light of reality, who stands wrong, you or them? The one who loves the word of God, one who loves Jesus Christ, or the one who ridiculed you for their faith? You stand justified. You are in the right light. However, it really feels like the opposite, doesn't it? You know, how often do you walk up to someone and just freely and unreservedly admit that I love Christ, I love the Bible, I believe the Bible is true? You know, how often can you really confidently say that? Not that often. Why? Because the opposition bombards us a lot. And we're afraid of, you know, being bombarded by that attack. So what I'm saying is reality is we are doing the right thing to be in the Lord. Yet what feels like every day is that we're sort of doing the wrong thing. We have to sort of hide our way. But when we believe that our Lord lives today, and he is the standard by which this world stands judged, then we begin to have faith in our heart to stand up for the Lord, to stand up for the biblical values. Right? Now, on a side note, I do not mean, you know, standing up for the word of God does not mean that you just throw different verses at people. You know, they don't use this term much these days, but being a Bible thumper. Like you look at a situation and you just flip to a page that you know deals with that topic and you just throw the word to them. That's not loving the word necessarily. The thing that helps us to use the word is this concept called the gospel, right? Under the banner of the gospel, not only are they broken, but you also. We're in the same boat. Both they and I need one thing, mercy of God. Right? It gives us a perspective. So we're very careful to say things. Like this Friday, I have to attend a funeral service. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the service, someone might not. You know, is it the right thing to do for me to walk up to a person and say, why are you crying? You know, Mr. Loden is in heaven and you're going to see him. You should rejoice. Why did you wear black? Wear some colorful clothes. Is that the right approach? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Even people who fully believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own resurrection, you know, during a funeral, when someone passes, we have to grieve. It's a time of grief. So yes, we say things hopeful to each other, but what is needed at that time is for us to be like Jesus in front of the tomb of Lazarus, to weep with them, to remember and miss the one who passed, And then, as we remain there long enough, then we give them word of hope. The fact about resurrection, our justifier, our ruler, our standard, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be very apt in how we use the Bible. But knowing that he is our standard, what he has done is the right thing, that gives us a faith to stand up for Jesus, stand up for the truth in our broken generation. So my brothers and sisters, I began today's message by reading a snippet of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me take you there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, him being the first fruit of our resurrection, it makes all the difference. It truly does. In our day-to-day operation of our life, things are changed. In the faith in the resurrection, we deal with our past by bringing our shame, bringing our brokenness to the Lord in repentance. In the light of our faith in resurrection, we also take the rightful stance for this confusing present situation. We believe that we have a justifier and ruler, and he is with us, he is helping us, he is watching us, so that we take a stand, faithful stand, to face today. In faith in the resurrection, we also have a proper outlook for our future as well. We're headed to our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of our life, so that we begin to plan tomorrow a little more faithfully, a little more with a true hope in him. So I pray that on this Easter and following weeks to come, let us think about the risen Lord. We have a risen Lord. Let us think about the topic of resurrection. May we be filled with faith, hope, and love, which actually shapes our day-to-day operation for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Lord, your resurrection was not done in secret, like you rose from the dead and you just disappeared and people had a big question about your whereabouts. No, you showed yourself after rising from the dead. You have proven that the grave could not contain you forever. You are righteous and holy one. Lord, we are so glad that we have an eternal justifier before God. We have eternal ruler who rules us with justice and mercy. We also have you as the standard by which God judges this world. So even when the temptation to shy away from our faith bombard us, and sometimes we feel threatened to express our faith, help us, Heavenly Father, to know that we are doing the right thing. We're doing the not only the just but also merciful thing for our neighbors, to stand up in your name, to speak the truth in love. Help us, Heavenly Father, that in our remembrance of your resurrection daily, that we will see our life being transformed, our day-to-day operation really being affected positively by our faith in the resurrection, and be glorified as we change for the better. As we have seen, you were glorified by Paul's change, Peter's change, and everyone who has come before us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.